Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be speaking for you all again this evening. Tonight, I would like to talk about joy. Yes, that's right. My mother-in-law, Joy, just stayed with us for a week, and I'm going to tell you all about it. What I'm actually going to be talking about, of course, is happiness and contentment. This is a subject that I've touched on before, but I can scarcely remember what I said at the time, so if I can't, then you certainly don't have any business doing so yourselves. So I'm going to be talking about joy and happiness. So let's spend some time defining that real quick. There's basically two things people mean when they talk about happiness. There's two things that I'm going to be talking about in regards to it. There's a short-term sort of like elation that generally happens right around a good event or a positive experience. And then there's a more long-term contentment or peace of mind. I'm mainly going to be talking about the second, but in my experience, they're both actually very related to each other. Someone that experiences much of one will naturally experience much of the other one, and so joyful people can be recognized not only by their steadfast contentment, but by their expressions of enthusiasm and things of that nature. So actually, they're a lot more connected than many people realize. So the way I'm going to construct this lesson is first, I'm going to take a look at many different misconceptions that the world in general and even some Christians have about happiness. And then later on, toward the conclusion of the lesson, I'm going to make some practical applications and give some advice on how we can be more joyful and more happy in our lives here. So to start with, a lot of what I'm going to be talking about, a lot of these misconceptions are going to sound fairly obvious to you and probably things that you've heard before. But I think it's still very valuable to look at things from this perspective and to examine these misconceptions and these false teachings and to think about them and think through them and try to think about them in the context of our own lives. Because worldly influence can be subtle and insidious, and it can creep into our perspective even if consciously we don't give into it. So we need to make sure that we view the world through the proper perspective, and in order to do that, we need to examine our perspective and to spend some time actively considering these things and making an effort to study God's will on the matter. All right, so I'd like to begin with the first misconception, and that is being that happiness is the purpose of life, that our goal and our priority as humans on this earth is to become happy and to stay happy, and that everything else in this life is secondary to that goal. This is related to postmodernism and humanism, but it also shows up in religion, even in Christian religion, through sentiments such as, God wants me to be happy. God cares about my happiness. My happiness is a big priority for God, and so if I act in the interests of my own happiness, then I'm fulfilling the will of God. I'd like to look at a passage in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. There are many passages that I could use to make this point, and so I'm going to be using many passages throughout this lesson, and there are many, many more that would apply in many different areas, so I would encourage everyone to make a study of this on their own time and to look through God's word with these things in mind. But for now, let's look at 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So here we have advice on how to live, and this advice contains very clearly the recommendation not to give in to the passions of the flesh. To wage war against them. It's very strong in its wording, that these things which many people think is going to bring them happiness, are in fact the enemy of our happiness. And that's something I want to make very clear as I move on to my second misconception, which is related to the first, and that is that happiness comes from getting what we want. In this case, getting what we want being synonymous with our worldly desires. So when people say that happiness is the purpose of life, generally what they're trying to get at through that argumentation is that I should be able to do what I want. I should be able to do this thing particularly that I want to do because it will make me happy and because that happiness should be my goal in life. But not only is happiness not our primary goal in life, but instead service toward God, our Creator, but even if that was our goal, the correct way to accomplish that is not through the fulfillment of our worldly desires, of our seeking after pleasures, of whatever manner of pleasures that seeking may come, whichever way that could be expressed. So people seek happiness in many different ways. They seek it through companionship, they seek it through love, they seek it through fun experiences, through illicit substances maybe, like drugs or alcohol. And all of these things are, in a way, more related than many of us realize. They're all related to the brain chemistry and the release of endorphins and dopamine. And we understand very clearly that how some of these illicit drugs work, and then that you take a substance and it immediately gives your brain an effect that makes you feel good. It releases these chemicals. It gives you a pleasurable feeling. And yet, many of us understand that that's only a temporary amount of happiness, and that, in fact, if you try to pursue happiness through those methods over in the long-term period, your brain develops a resistance to it. It becomes harder and harder to achieve the same level of elation. And so it begins this downward spiral, this downward decline that can have all sorts of negative side effects and ruin your life. What many people don't realize is that same sort of pattern can happen even in cases where it doesn't involve actually physically addictive substances. If you seek happiness through any means, aside from God and aside from godly avenues, it's going to naturally become harder and harder to find that happiness. You may find it temporarily, but in the future, it becomes less satisfying, it becomes less fulfilling. And this example is seen clearly through examination of the world around us and the world of the past. Consider, if you will, the celebrities and the most powerful people alive today. They have everything they could want. They're at the top of the class, so to speak. They're the most wealthy class of individual, and yet we see often that they are themselves racked with problems and difficulties and depression. That their capabilities, their wealth, their power, their privilege, their fame has not delivered them the happiness that they're actually seeking after. And just when you examine human psychology, one thing you come to realize is that the way we place value in things isn't necessarily through their inherent value, but through comparing them to other things. And so in this example, we determine our own happiness not by our circumstances themselves, but by comparing our circumstances to either the circumstances of our own personal past or the circumstances of the people around us. We say, oh, I have it better than I used to be. I have a nicer house now. I have more money. I have a bigger car. And that's generally a way in which people establish value. They say that my life has gotten better. Or they compare those things to their neighbors around or friends or family around them and say, I have it better off than these people. And so that's how they evaluate their life. That's how they determine their happiness. And yet, if you think about it, all of us here are living in a time and a place that is vastly improved from the average of the world historically and even in the world today. Even a small fraction of the capabilities, the comforts, and the privileges that we have access to would be unheard of even 200 years ago. We have it so much better off on average as a nation and as a community here, then the 95%+ of the population of humans that have ever lived. And so we need to make sure that we don't fall into this trap of looking at where we are and looking at the people around us who have it better and saying, oh, I'm in a bad position. I don't have the things that I need, the things that I want. We need to understand, look at the big picture and understand the larger scale and see the things that we truly have that we and truly value them as we should. And so this is a big part of denying this misconception that happiness comes from getting what we want. Because even if you do, there's just going to be more that you're going to want after that. It's a never-ending pursuit if that is what you place your fulfillment in. All right. I'd like to look at, in relation to that, I'd like to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is written famously by Solomon, the king over Israel, who had everything he could want. He was in a position like that of the celebrities I mentioned earlier, and who, through his wisdom, set about determining how he could achieve happiness in this life. And so we'll read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So, in his example and in the example of people we see today, even if all of your wildest dreams or your wildest worldly desires come true, it's not going to give you the fulfillment that we naturally seek in our lives. All right, the next misconception is, again, related. There's a kind of a progression going on here, and that is that happiness is impossible in adversity. Given this earlier misconception about happiness is coming from getting what we want, there's this natural counterpart that is whenever you don't get what you want, whenever you encounter trouble, strife, or difficulty, you're not going to be happy, that happiness is anathema to suffering and vice versa. However, the biblical example of love shows us what joy is and expresses to us the value of love is overcoming suffering and being having joy even in the midst of suffering, regardless of whatever circumstances you're in. You can have joy and contentment and peace. The ultimate example of this is in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. Jesus expressed love in his dying for us, and it's so funny when you think about it. When we speak of the sacrifice of Jesus, we sing songs about it. We say hallelujah. We praise God. This is something we rejoice over. And then you think about it, and it's a suffering. It's a torture. It's a humiliation of the person we love. So there's this, you know, this seems contradictory. Why do we rejoice over this? We rejoice over the suffering and the death of Jesus because through it, he shows us love. He did that for us in order to take away our sins. And that act of love is so much greater than the pain that was involved in it. All right, let's see, Ephesians. Give me a moment here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, beginning at verse 32, and I'm going to continue on for two verses in chapter 5. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This love of Christ conquers the sin and the shame and the suffering and is greater all for it because of those things. In the same way, as a lesser part, suffering serves that role in our lives. When let's look at an example to show what I'm talking about here in concrete terms. Say that your house is robbed. Someone breaks into your house and steals many of your possessions and leaves you destitute. And then some of your friends and family come together and support you, give of their means to you, give generously, help you out, and you're helped by them in that way. Even if the material gain from your friends and family isn't as much as what you lost, you will almost certainly feel better after that situation has been resolved than you did before. The love that these people have shown towards you is greater than the loss that you sustained. And in the same way, we support one another in joy, and that joy, regardless of whether we're going through suffering or through good times, that community functions as a multiplier. Generosity and kindness multiplies the emotional value of the material goods that are being transferred. It's kind of speaking in economic terms there. It's like a net gain. Even if you've lost material wealth, you're better off for it because of this joy and this community that has been expressed and the joy you feel because of that. And this example of Christ's suffering and how we mirror that in our own suffering is also made clear in 1 Peter. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So here we see that when we encounter things that the world would claim would take away all of our chances of happiness, we can instead rejoice through the example of Christ and through the promise that we have through his sacrifice on our behalf. The next misconception I'd like to address is that Christianity requires the sacrifice of happiness for a spiritual reward. There's this idea that what God is asking us to do is to give up our happiness, to give up the things that we want, to give up the things that are going to fulfill us and make us happy in this life. And if we do that, then God will give us a reward in heaven, right? This idea of asceticism, basically, to an extreme, but it can also be applied more generally, and it can creep into our perspective from others. There's this idea that that the moral teachings of the Bible, that the commandments to refrain from sin, are not for our good, but for just because that's the way God wants it. God's this dictator who says, this is the way I want my servants to be, and you should deny your own happiness, deny yourself in order to follow after my teachings. And there is an element of truth to that, in that we should deny ourselves. But what we come to realize through the practicing of righteousness is that we're not actually giving up happiness, we're gaining it. That what God asks of us to avoid are things that would themselves be destructive. And this is related to what I've already talked about in the first misconception and the second, that gaining all that we want, gaining all of our worldly desires is not going to fulfill us. And that's an example we see all around us in the world and always have seen. You need look no further than myriads of stories in history to find evidence and proof of that. The last misconception I'd like to address here is similar to the fourth, and that is that this idea that happiness is a reward given for righteous behavior. It's somewhat related there, but it's this idea that if we are righteous, if we follow God's commandments, then he will, because of that, reward us with happiness. Many times you'll see this in physical terms, like through televangelists who say, if you give this, then God will give fourfold back to you, or anything along those lines. Or people who bargain with God and say, God, if I do this, then, you know, I would like this in return. And it's still related to this first misconception that these physical things are going to be the source of our happiness, and that God is going to give us happiness through these physical things. But that is itself a false premise, a false foundation. We attain happiness through righteousness as a natural byproduct of that righteousness itself. Righteousness gives us happiness. Living correctly, living selflessly, living humbly will give us joy, will give us contentment, will give us peace and happiness itself. Not as some external reward, but it comes from within, as a core element of our being, when we carry out those actions, when we have those attitudes, when we think those thoughts. And I'd like to look at, related to these last two points, I'd like to look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, a fairly famous passage when it comes to joy in general. But there are those who say that God wants us to give up happiness in this life, and to them I'd read Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then there are those who say that, yes, this passage is true, but it's saying that God is going to give us happiness if, you know, as part of a transaction, that God is basically going to force this happiness upon us or give us this happiness in the form of physical rewards. But if you just continue reading down to verse 13 of that same passage, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived. I'll end that passage there. So this exhortation by Paul to think on things that are true and just and honorable and to practice the will of God, these sorts of moral recommendations repeated again and again throughout the New Testament, to live righteously, to walk in the light, to follow the will of God, these are the avenue by which we attain happiness, not just as a reward later after this life is over, but even when we are in this life, they give us an unassailable contentment, regardless of whatever circumstances may be forced upon us. And that's an important point. It's the key point of this lesson, that happiness is not a result of the circumstances you find yourself in. It's a result of your own actions, your own thoughts, your own attitude, and your own behaviors. That's not to say that you can just choose, like, snap, I'm going to be happy. It's related to that, but it's not. It doesn't come when you focus on happiness and you say, I'm going to be happy. It comes when you live righteously, when you live well. And I'm going to be talking in the next section, as part of my conclusion, about how we can do that, how that manifests in us. So in this section, I'm going to be making three different points, but they're all sort of the same point, the same sort of attitude, just expressed in three different situations. So this is the practical application part of the lesson. This is advice on how we can be more joyful, how we can be happier, how we can be more content. And, of course, this is something we all want, not just for ourselves, but one of the points I'd like to make here is that our own happiness is one of the greatest ways that we can evangelize to the world around us. When people in the world see us exuberant, see us joyful, see us rejoicing on life in general and of God in particular, then they are moved by that. They see the joy that we have and they want it for themselves, And it's a great way to spread the word of the Lord to others, to those around us, especially when they see the community that we have with each other. And that's something I'm going to be talking about here in my second point, but that's something that also relates to this evangelism message, that when we get along so well with each other, that our relationships with each other, when our relationships with each other are seen by the world around us, it's an incredibly effective tool for convincing people to come to the church and so that they can have that kind of relationship. All right, so the first lesson I'd like to make for practical application is to emphasize God over self. And this just makes perfect sense. When you stop and you look at the big picture, when you think about life, when you think about who you are, when you think about your place in the world, when you understand and you realize that there is an all-powerful God who created everything that is, who knows everything, and that he loves you deeply and personally, that he cares for you, that he works on your behalf, it's such a powerful motivator for joy. It's such a powerful, positive emotion you can get from that. Just his presence and his love and his mercy that has been expressed in your life, and realizing that and basking in it is just such a powerful way to attain joy. His intermission on our behalf is what allows us to have this eternal hope for the future. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 18. I'm going to start in verse 6, actually. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Because of this God we have a hope of eternal salvation, of eternal joy, of dwelling with him for all time to the end of time. And this is, you know, you put it on a scale and you compare what is going to bring me happiness in this life. It blows away everything you can possibly even think about comparing to it. And so this is one of the strongest sources of joy we have, this hope that we have through Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his love, through the love of God. This gives us the joy that we can feel. But it isn't as... We need to understand that this hasn't been given to us as a free gift. In a sense, it has. I'm trying not to get caught up on semantics here. But we need to understand that we are expected to make action because of this. We can't deny the gift of God and expect to still receive it. So one of the ways in which we continue this attitude of emphasizing God over self is by emphasizing others over self. As God shows us the example of love, particularly through his Son, and we then do not just passively receive that love, receive that gift, or receive that joy, but we then pass it on to those around us. We feel it for others. We respect others in the way that God respected us. We love others in the way that God has loved us. We show mercy, we show forgiveness, we show compassion. And in so doing, we build this community of joy and of respect and of love that then itself will provide us with another major source of joy and peace and contentment in our own lives. I'd like to look at an earlier passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, and here, that again, this is what we've referenced earlier, so also through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So again, I mentioned earlier the economic principle of the multiplication of joy. And this also applies as a reduction of affliction and of sufferings, of misery. When you help another family or friend, family member or friend out with their burden, with their affliction, with their pain, it decreases for them, and it provides both of you an example of joy and of love that is so much more meaningful than just some experience or some thing you gain that gives you happiness. That relationship and that bond you have with the person is one of the best gifts that God has given for us in this life to learn and to grow and to be joyful and to be happy, to be content regardless of our circumstances. Our relationships are so important. And so as advice to us, the advice I would give to us would be to actively pursue those relationships, to give of yourself, to give to others, to seek out people to help all around you from all your walks of life, everywhere you go. Help people, help your friends, help your family. Share in their sufferings, share in their joy, and that will be to you a source of joy that is stronger than that is so strong that it will often surprise you. And in doing so, we follow the example of Jesus, who sacrificed his life on our behalf. And in that action, express love and express the opportunity for joy in the most powerful manner possible. The last piece of advice here is to emphasize improvement over acquisitions and experiences. This is just a continuation of this same attitude. What I'm trying to get at through this lesson isn't that we just completely deny ourselves, that I don't ever do anything for myself, I only do things for other people, I only help other people. We should be focused on other people as a priority over ourselves, but we should still take care of our own responsibilities and take care of ourselves and to see to our own well-being. But our priority for doing so is so that we can be better able to help other people. It's a fundamental motivation difference. For instance, it isn't saying that I don't want money because, money is greed. I want to deny myself. I want to give that thing up in order to spend my time helping other people. It's I want this money so that I can then use it to help other people, to benefit others. I want this skill or this knowledge. I want this learning so that I can use that as part of my efforts to serve God and to serve the people around me. And so in the time that you spend on yourself, I would recommend, my advice would be to strengthen yourself, to learn skills, to learn knowledge, and to then apply those things to your efforts to help the people around you. All right, so now that we've looked at some misconceptions about the nature of joy, some taking a look at some practical applications on how we can be happy, and how we can be who God wants us to be, and in so doing, have the happiness that God wants us to have. That's all I had for you tonight. I would encourage anyone who has any need to come forward now as we have opportunity, as we stand and sing.